Father, again, I thank you. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your glory. I thank you for the incredible gift of your Son. And Father, I thank you also for prayer. And Lord, this morning, as we are going to be looking into some aspects of prayer, I again want to pray for your Holy Spirit's presence. We acknowledge again the impossibility of understanding your word without your Spirit. And so we pray your Spirit would guide us, that you would accompany us, and that you would enable us to make your word a permanent part of our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our text this morning is a continuation of the scripture we looked at last week. It's James 4:1-3. It says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." You know, James is addressing a church under tremendous pressure from within and from without. And his congregation, which consisted mainly of Jews who had been scattered by persecution, were in a crucible. And in that crucible of tribulation, all of their sins were on display. James asked in James 4, "Where do wars and fights come from among you?" And then he answered that they were the source of the problem. He said, "Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" And James says that we are all pleasure driven to serve our own flesh. And he has seen his congregation devolve into promoting itself, providing for itself, and protecting itself, not by trusting in God, but by trusting in their own earthly wisdom. James 3 says, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic." It was that earthly wisdom that James saw infecting the church that he writes about in our text this morning. That's what he's speaking of. He says, "You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." James is castigating a church under tremendous pressure for their refusal to pray. You know, you do not have because you do not ask. And for their motive in praying as well. "You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." You know, James here is acting like a coach reviewing why his team is doing so poorly. And he identifies two of the three main reasons for unanswered prayer without getting into the third and the most obvious. You see, answered prayer requires at least two necessary components and one that is sufficient. And just consider answered prayer to be as in the same category as starting a fire, and you'll see what I'm getting at. You need three parts to start a fire, two of which are necessary, one of which is sufficient. Let me explain. You know, if you're going to start a fire, the first thing you have to have is a source of fuel. You have to have some wood or some cardboard or paper or whatever it is. That's a necessary precondition. The second necessary precondition to starting a fire is having some available oxygen. You can't start a fire underwater. Well, you can, but it's not easy. To start a fire, you need to have fuel and you need to have available oxygen. They are both necessary, but thank goodness they are not sufficient. If merely having fuel and oxygen was sufficient to start a fire, then everything made of wood would just burst into flames. Now, you have to have three different components to make a fire. You need the necessary fuel, you need the necessary oxygen, and a third component, which alone is sufficient to create a fire, and that is a spark or a flame. Well, prayer is similar to that in that it too requires three parts. two of which James is discussing in our text this morning. Now, the first and most obvious necessary component is that you have to ask. You know, James says you do not have because you do not ask. The second necessary component is that you have to ask with the right motive. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. You know, James doesn't even list the third and the sufficient component. The component that is critical to answered prayer, because the goal is answered prayer. I mean, that goal is already hopelessly lost by virtue of the fact that the first two components are already missing. The King James says, you have not because you ask not, or you ask amiss. Why should James talk about the necessity of a spark or a flame in starting a fire when there's no fuel and there's no available oxygen in the first place? So what is this sufficient third component without which we will never have answered prayer? Well, again, asking in and of itself is the fuel. Asking with the right motive is the available oxygen. Both of them are necessary but not sufficient. The third and crucial component, the sufficient component to answered prayer that James never even gets to, what's the will of God? 1 John 5:14 says, and this is the confidence we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. You see, James doesn't even need to get to the third part, the sufficient part, because the first two parts are already missing. And this morning, I want to look at all three component parts of answered prayer. And we'll look at the first two necessary parts, the asking part and the motive part. And then we'll look at the sufficient part, the will of God. Well, I think the first part is incredibly obvious. You do not have because you do not ask. I mean, that's a non-starter that applies to virtually any and all prayer. If you ask nothing of God, don't be surprised when God gives it to you. And many don't ask because they think it's beneath God. I mean, did you ever have somebody tell you how they prayed for something that you might have thought was incredibly trivial? Oh, I prayed that the Lord would give me this great parking space, and he did. Or, I've heard that. Oh, I prayed that I'd get an appointment on Thursday afternoon, and he did. And I prayed that the Giants would win the Super Bowl, or at least that they'd get into the playoffs. I didn't, and they didn't. The question is this: are there some prayers that are just so trivial, so unimportant, that it behooves us not to ask them? I mean, just how broad is James's statement, you do not have because you do not ask? Well, our answer should be rooted not in what we want God to do for us, but rather in our standing, our understanding that everything we do, from the mundane to the critical, is supposed to be mission-oriented. And the mission is advancing the kingdom of God. You know, if you want to pray for a parking space and it's part of a means of bringing Christ and his kingdom into every single aspect of your life, then by all means, pray for a parking space. It is far more important that you cultivate a comfort with prayer and praying for anything than that you assume that something is too small or too big, for that matter, for prayer. But by and large, God tells us we really don't have to sweat the small stuff. In Matthew 6:31, God says, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Now, a far more serious complaint is the second issue that James brings up. He says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. How many hundreds of millions of prayers, would you guess, have been lifted up to God to help someone win the lottery? Oh, God, if I only win the lottery, I'll give you fill in the blank. You know, the second part of verse 3 almost guarantees that God's not going to answer that prayer. I mean, the reason why folks enter a lottery is to be able to spend it on their pleasures. Is there anything in Scripture, is there any example in Scripture of a bad prayer? Of someone asking amiss and therefore not receiving an answer to his or her prayer? Well, one instance comes immediately to mind. It's in Mark 10. This is Mark 10:35. It says, "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him," that's Jesus, "saying, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' They said to him, 'Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory.' But Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you ask.'" Now we know for a fact that their motives were not good. We know that because of the reaction of their fellow disciples. In Mark 10:41, it says, "And when the 10 heard of it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John." You see, they were looking to spend the glory they wanted on themselves. And God will not bless that kind of a prayer. Now, another logical question would be, what about the imprecatory Psalms? Let me give you an example of an imprecatory psalm. In Psalm 109, David says this of his enemy. He says, "Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children continually be vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also from their desolate places. Let the creditor seize all that he has and let strangers plunder his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy to him, nor let there be any to favor his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following, let their name be blotted out." How's that for a prayer request? You know, remember God who knows each of us inside out, he assesses our prayers based on our motives. Again, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Now, David's motives may well have been mixed. And to the extent that he passionately sought the glory of God and his righteousness in the downfall of God's enemies, God could honor that prayer. To the extent that he sinfully wanted to wreak havoc and vengeance on his own enemies, that God would not honor. I have no idea which motive controlled David's prayer or whether there was a mix of motives, as I suspect. But the New Testament sheds light on how motive shapes God's answer to prayer. And it comes from an unlikely source. It comes from a scripture that is far more often than not quoted way, way out of context, particularly when it comes to asking something of God with the right motive. The scripture is John 14:13. It says, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." You know, like I said, this is a scripture that is often bent into a pretzel to make it accord with some preconceived ideas about prayer. I'm sure you know the idea. The idea is that anything you ask in Jesus' name, you will receive. I mean, isn't that exactly what Jesus said? Quote, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." The result of misunderstanding the scripture is that people think if you simply tack on the name of Jesus to your prayer, you've given it this magic power boost that's going to rocket it right into the throne room of heaven and guarantee a good response. Well, what Christ meant in that scripture is not the use of his name tacked onto a prayer, giving it any special meaning, but that praying in Christ's name means praying as if you were Christ. Let me put it this way. If I ran a company and I said to you in my absence, "You are now the boss. You know what I like, you know what I hate, you know what business practices I believe in, you know how I operate. Therefore, I'm entitling you to sign my name to any undertaking you decide on, knowing that you're always going to be acting on my behalf." Well, when Christ says, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it," he means when you ask anything of the Father as if you were me. that is in my name. And so if you ask the Father with my desires, with my attitudes, with my submission, with my obedience, with my goals for the kingdom, if you ask the Father as if you were me, you will get the answer to that prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, let me win the Powerball. That's not going to cut it. As James says, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Like I said, James only deals with the first two of the three necessary conditions for answered prayer, because even those two, just asking and asking with the right motive, as basic as that was, that's something that escaped his congregation. Now I'd like to use James's word as a point of departure to examine the third part, the sufficient part of answered prayer. Because that's the part that causes the most confusion and heartache. It is necessary, obviously, first, that we ask God. Secondly, that we ask with the right motive. That we pray in Jesus' name. That is, that we pray as if we were Jesus. Those two parts are necessary, but they're not sufficient. They are the fuel and the available oxygen necessary, but not sufficient for prayer to be answered. The spark, or the flame that is sufficient to get the fire going, is that we are asking in God's name with God's will. You know, you could ask of God repeatedly. You could have absolutely pure motives. If you are, what you are asking for is not God's will for your life, the fact is He is not going to answer your prayer like you think He will. He will answer your prayer, but not in the way you probably hoped for or expected. A logical question is, all right, then why should we bother to pray? I mean, after all, Tom, what you're saying is that the script has already been written. And it doesn't matter what you do, you're never going to change the ending. So why bother trying? Let me suggest some reasons why. I can think of at least three. And the first one should be pretty obvious. Prayer, first and foremost, is a matter of obedience. I mean, we pray because our Lord has commanded prayer of us. One of the greatest and simplest commandments in all of Scripture is 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. 1 Timothy 2:8 says, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Luke 18:1 says of Jesus, then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. So the first reason for prayer, simple obedience, well, it's also part of the second reason for prayer. That is, we acknowledge that God is the beginning. God is sovereign. God is the beginning and the end of all things. Philippians 2, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Hebrews 12, 2, Jesus is the author, the beginner, the author and finisher of our faith. He ordains not only the ends of all things, but He also ordains the means to His ends. And you and I, particularly our prayers themselves, can be the means that God uses to His ends. Let me give you a classic example from Luke 10. In Luke 10:1, it says this, after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before His face into every city and place where He Himself was about to go. Then He said to them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. Now, it is stunning to look at this and to realize that the one thing that Jesus has to say to the laborers of the harvest who are there in the field beginning the harvest itself is that He wants them first and foremost to pray. To pray to the Lord of the harvest. You see, the end of God's will to save Bill or Nancy or Steve is that the means to God's end is the prayer that His saints offer up for the salvation of Bill or Nancy or Steve. And you can ask the question, well, why in the world doesn't God just save them directly? I mean, what's the point? Well, for reasons known only to God, he has chosen us as the primary means to his ends. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We are commanded to live that word, to speak that word, and to pray that word. You know, one of the main reasons that Jesus came to earth was to destroy the works of the evil one. And we have far more of a role in that than we realize. And prayer is a huge part of that. God tells us that his strength is made perfect in weakness, and God delights in using puny human weakness to plunder the kingdom of the enemy. In Matthew 12:29, Jesus says, "How can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house." It is the prayer of the saints that binds the strong man. You know, when the disciples approached Jesus about a demon they could not exorcise, he acknowledged the role their prayer had in rendering demons powerless. He said this in Matthew 17:21. He said, "This kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." When the 70 disciples returned from preaching the gospel, Jesus warned them of their newfound power in prayer. And he told them it was still not as great as their being chosen of God. In Luke 10:17, it says, "Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven.'" Now, the spirits are subject to us through prayer. Romans 8 describes the work of intercessory prayer as so necessary, so critical, that God's Holy Spirit intercedes to correct us and empower us as we do it. Romans 8:26 says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." We have unimaginable power in prayer. And yet we seldom tap into that power. And of course, the question is why? Well, there is a deep spiritual reason why prayer is one of the most difficult things for believers to do. It is rooted in the fact that only God and the enemy of our souls really, really knows just how much power we have on our knees. And the enemy will do whatever he can to discourage us from employing and deploying that power against him. We have not because we ask not. We have not because sometimes we ask amiss to spend it on our pleasures. We also have not because we grow easily discouraged. Yet we conclude, if God is sovereign, if God is in charge, if God knows the beginning from the end and the script's already written, what is the point of praying? Well, first, we've seen the obvious point that God calls us to obedience and he commands us to pray. Second, hopefully we've seen that God has ordained us as the means to his end, and that includes using our weakness to defeat the enemy's strength. But thirdly, we seldom stop to think of the effect that prayer, even so-called unanswered prayer, has on us, the prayers. You know, God may have already written the script, but that doesn't mean that he doesn't use prayer to profoundly affect the way the script is understood, the way it is implemented. Consider the prayer of the Apostle Paul, the prayer that he prayed for the thorn in his flesh. It's in 2 Corinthians 12:7. Paul says, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.' Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Well, just think about that for a second. You see, before the very first prayer was ever uttered by Paul, God's script had already been written. Paul was not going to get what he asked for. The thorn was going to remain a part of Paul's life. And so three times we see Paul praying for it to be removed, and three times God says, no. We think, what a waste. What a waste of time and efforts. Well, the question is, was that a waste? See, one thing we do know is that at the end of Paul's prayer, he came away with a no to his physical request, but a yes to a host of other blessings he might not have even understood had he not begun to pray. You see, at the end of his prayer, he received this insight. He says, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. You see, the no answer that Paul originally heard was a temporary one. This thorn in the flesh is going to remain. The yes answer that Paul received by persisting in prayer was a yes to a permanent blessing, a far better one at that. You know, regardless the outcome, regardless whether you receive a yes or no answer to your prayer, understand that God will uniquely bless you through the act of praying itself. Now, Paul came away from his prayer without the thorn being removed, but with a deeper, broader understanding of the ways of God in his life. His spiritual capacity and capability grew through prayer. And so allow me to make an athletic comparison here. You know, one of the reasons why athletes train is to force their bodies to prepare themselves for even greater capacities to endure and to excel. I mean, we all know if you consistently run to the point of exhaustion, when you get your cardio level up to a certain point, your brain begins to send a message to your body that causes an increase in the growth of capillaries. And the more oxygen, therefore, is made available to your aching lungs and muscles. Now, this is a slow, repetitive process, and it actually causes new blood vessels to grow in your body. And so the more you push yourself through physical pain, the more your body adapts by increasing your ability to push through even more. That's why all athletes understand the motto, no pain, no gain. And so through the pain of conditioning, you greatly expand your ability to run. Well, you know, the exact same effect in a manner of speaking takes place on the spiritual plane. The more you pray, the more you trust, the more you push through the spiritual pain and lethargy, the more you will find your spiritual capacity increasing. And Jesus explained the principle in Matthew 13:10. He had just taught the parable of the sower and the soils, and no one had any idea what he was talking about. It says this, then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Well, there's the principle, for to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. And again, the question is, an abundance of what? I mean, what more is God promising to give? Well, to put it simply, God offers us insight. He offers us an increased capacity and an increased ability to grow in our knowledge and understanding of his will and his way in our life and in the life of the kingdom. You know, the wise older saints that I have known who've been there and done that spiritually for years and years and years, they've all spent many, many hours wrestling through prayers that did not turn out like they thought they would. And they'll tell you that those prayers, those unanswered prayers, were not wasted. That they were all part of God's sovereign, loving will for them. You know, all things work together for good is just a catchphrase until you really begin to see it work in your life. And that's usually part of the painful spiritual conditioning that God is willing to put all of his children through. No pain and no gain. That's true in the spirit as well as it's true in the flesh. And part of growing into the very image of God's Son is growing in our spiritual capacity to know like Jesus knew, to trust like Jesus trusted, and to act like Jesus acted. And just as in the physical realm there is no gain without pain, so in the spiritual realm we find, as Jesus found, that faith and trust are grown through strife and difficulty. Speaking of Jesus, Hebrews 5, 7 to 8 says this: during his earthly life, he offered prayers and appeals with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Though he was God's son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. You know, I've seen believers young in the faith mystified, confused, and upset with God's answer to their prayers. I've also seen seasoned saints who have learned to trust God even when that trust seemed unwarranted. And the difference in the two is not the result of some gigantic quantum leap of faith, but instead from a series of tiny steps. You see, spiritually these saints had learned to do what physically well-conditioned athletes do. They've learned to push through the spiritual pain and lethargy till it became second nature just to trust God and move forwards. Instead of two or three gigantic spiritual decisions, they've made hundreds of the right small decisions, in which the test was, are you willing to trust me in this? Are you willing to push through some doubt? Are you willing to push through some uncertainty, some laziness, some temptation to think that God was punishing you or mistreating you, or worse yet, that he was simply ignoring you? Let me give you one concrete example of what I'm talking about. I spoke with a woman last week who told me that she got up on Sunday morning not wanting to come to church at all. And she said she knew what the sermon was going to be about. She'd already heard about it, and she knew everything that was going to unfold. So she figured, well, what's the point? Why should I bother? But, you know, she pushed through. And it was a small thing, but she pushed through. And she said, so I decided to come anyway, and I'm really glad that I did. That's just what I'm talking about. It's those small things. It wasn't a big spiritual decision, but a small but important good decision. You know, C.S. Lewis describes our spiritual state as like being somewhere in a tree. There's a good place to be in a tree, or there's a bad place to be in the tree. And you don't get there by jumping from the ground into the branch. You get there by moving from branch to branch to branch to branch to branch. And all small decisions, they start putting you in different places. You make a series of good decisions, you wind up in the good place. You make a series of bad decisions, you wind up in the bad place. We get to a good or a bad place by choosing rightly in the little things. That's what pushing through is all about. You see, just as an athlete pushes through physical fatigue, so too do we push through spiritual fatigue to get to the other side. This is what Paul was referring to when he said in Philippians 3:12, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on. I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, one major roadblock to pressing on is how we respond when God says no to our prayers. Pushing through is pressing forward when God's answer to prayer is hard to fathom. God's will for us is that we would each be shaped uniquely into the image of God's own Son. And that means that there is no one else in all the world who can uniquely reflect some aspect of Jesus Christ like you can. It is the reason that we are here on earth. It is what glorifies God. And God is determined to bring us through that process. We call it sanctification. We are born natural men and women filled with sin and rebellion, and God reaches into our hearts, and by His grace, strength, and power, He transplants this living heart within where there once was a heart of stone. And it is that heart that moves us to live like Jesus lived, to act like Jesus acted, and to trust like Jesus trusted. And that includes learning like Jesus learned. Obedience through suffering. God tells us in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. And we look at that and we say, okay, how do we do that? How do I grow to know that God's will is actually good? That it's pleasing? That it's perfect? Well, we do it the same way that the psalmist did it when he said in Psalm 34, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. You know, we taste and see that the Lord is good only when we tasted enough of life to know that God's promise is to get us through the fire and not around it. You know, the song that we sang this morning, shall I take from your hand your blessings, yet not welcome any pain? Shall I thank you for days of sunshine, yet grumble in days of rain? Shall I love you in times of plenty, then leave you in days of drought? Shall I trust when I reap a harvest, but when winter winds blow, then doubt? You see, if you haven't experienced blessings and pain, sunshine and rain, plenty and drought, then you haven't yet fully tasted of God. And trust me, you will. It will come. It's all part of the program God has for every one of us. See, there was no one who valued prayer more than Jesus. And there was no one who understood more deeply the value of prayer, even when the answer was no. Matthew 26:36 says this. It says, then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Jesus knows exactly what it feels like to have his answer to his prayer be no. Multiple times he came before his Father asking if there was any other way to avoid the horror of the cross. And he had come down from heaven itself, very God of very God, who had emptied himself of all of his prerogatives as God. He had lived the life we were supposed to live, and he had lived it perfectly. Now he's in the garden anticipating the sacrifice that he was about to become. He who knew no sin would become sin for us. And the fellowship with his Father that had existed for all time was about to be shattered, as he would now become the very sin he was paying for. And so to revisit James' complaint, he says this in verse 3. He says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Well, Jesus asked. Jesus asked repeatedly, and he also asked perfectly. He asked with flawless motives that he had spent his entire life because he had spent it not on himself but on us. And Jesus had met the two necessary conditions that James had spoken of. But the critical third condition, the sufficient condition, the will of God to remove that cup, he could not meet. Because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had already committed before the world had even begun to the sacrifice of God's own Son. And so the Father's answer was no. And Jesus' response to his Father's no was, not as I will, but as you will. How many times have you prayed fervently and with the right motives for something, only to have God say no? If you think that was time and effort wasted, you are mistaken. God is using, has used, and will use those painful and difficult times to forge something in you that He can't do any other way. Romans 8:32 says, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? And so we ask. And we seek to ask with right motives, and whether God's answer is yes, no, or wait, we push through. We press forward. We trust. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank You for Your word. I thank You for the example. I thank You for the example of Paul. I thank You for the incredible example of Your own Son. I thank You for His willingness to accept no as an answer to prayer. And Father, I just, again, I think of what James is saying. You ask not and you ask amiss. And Lord, I don't think that's our problem, but oftentimes we run headlong into praying for things that may not be Your will. Father, I pray that You would give us the confidence, that You would give us the ability, You would give us the trust and the faith to push through the disappointment in that and to seek for the answers that You have, knowing that You love us, knowing that You care for us, knowing that Your goal is to shape us into the very image of Your Son. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.